Well, good morning. Privileged to worship with you this morning to lift our Lord's name in praise. We come to a verse this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 that at least the first part of the verse you probably don't find being addressed in many churches. And not that we're special, but it's the next verse, so we have to deal with it. And why is it not addressed? Well, because this verse was used, and verses like it were used in the past by wicked men to justify wicked actions. And the other reason why it's not often taught is that the proper context is often missed. And as we talk about, context is the most important thing. And so I'll read our text, but I have a rather lengthy intro today to give you the proper historical context of how we need to understand these verses, why Peter is saying what he is saying, and why he's not saying things that our modern minds might expect him to say. And we need to understand that to get this text as Peter and the Holy Spirit intended it to be read. So let's read our text, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to back up to verse 16, when Peter says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Let's make sure we understand that the people he is addressing are those that are the bond slaves of God. Are you a doulos to the kurios, a bond slave to the Lord? Because if you're not, this is going to sound very strange and it's going to sound impossible. And I would argue to do what Peter is commanding us to do with joy outside of being a bondslave to Christ is impossible. Verse 17 from last week, he said, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And this week, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time we've already had together in worship of you, of your Son, of his cross, of the assurance of salvation that we enjoy in Christ. I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, Lord, that you would be glorified, that it would be proclaimed in your power and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk a little history here. We have to understand that our context of slavery is not Peter's context of slavery. Why? Because he was writing 2,000 years ago. What is our context of slavery? Well, our most recent connection with slavery is the wicked institution that went on in this country 150 years ago, 200 years ago, 250 years ago. American slavery was a race-based slavery. Education of slaves was discouraged. There was no chance of freedom. Once a slave, pretty much always a slave, except for very few exceptions. And may I argue that this type of slavery is explicitly condemned in Scripture. No matter what people have said, no matter how men have used Scripture to justify it, it is explicitly condemned in Scripture. Where is that? Well, if you look at Exodus 21:16, it says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? If you kidnap a man, if you put a man to slavery, you're worthy of the death penalty. It's very clear there. So what must we conclude since we have so many other laws in the Old Testament that address slavery? Well, the slavery that was going on in the Old Testament and the New Testament is not the slavery we think of when we hear the word slavery. Now, let me also say, I'm not saying that all slaves in the ancient world were happy, wonderful, lived happy, wonderful lives and they just enjoyed being slaves. No, I'm not saying that either. But we have to understand that the context was very different. And when we get to the New Testament, we find this Greco-Roman system of slavery that's going on. That's what Peter is writing about. How did you become a slave in the Greco-Roman Empire? Well, in some cases you were a prisoner of war. Rome was a conquering empire. When they took other nations, they would collect, and just as Babylon did with Daniel and the Hebrew boys, who would you take to be your servants first? You would take the best and the brightest. And so that's what the Romans did. Now, there were plenty of slaves that were taken and sent to work in the salt mines and those kinds of things, and that was a miserable existence. They were probably going to die an early death, and they were treated very ill. That's not who Peter's addressing here, because those people didn't get out of the mines. He's addressing something different. I'll get to that. There was kidnapping. There was those things that happened, people kidnapped into slavery, that you could be born into slavery. If you were a child of two slaves in a household, you became a property of the master of that household. Slaves were not permitted to marry, but they could cohabitate, and any children born to that union would belong to the master. And then another big piece of this and is economic hardship, that if you had debts that you could not pay, you would often sell yourself into slavery for a determined amount of time, and you would work for a master to pay off a debt. Okay? So there are many different situations on how somebody might become a slave. And I've mentioned this before, but let me say it again. It's been said that the typical first century church would have been made up of three groups. One, free men, men that have never been slaves, but may own slaves themselves. Two, people who are currently slaves. And three, freedmen, people who were once slaves. Everybody in a church would have been well acquainted with this institution. And let's not miss the fact of how revolutionary this is. It's revolutionary because in the church, the slave and the master stood on equal ground before the cross. It's earth-shaking. It's the brotherhood of verse 17, that slaves and masters may be that way in the hierarchy of society, but in God's eyes, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a big thing, and it was so countercultural to what was going on in the world. What we're dealing with this morning are what we might call domestic slaves or urban slaves. And these are the slaves that would have worked in the cities. They would have worked in households. And like I said, these are the slaves that would have been coming to churches. In fact, what we can assume from the New Testament is that slaves are being saved in great number. They are coming to Christ in great number. And these domestic slaves were even, in most cases, better educated than their masters were. So if you were a Roman centurion, and you were part of a conquest, a mission that went out and took another area, you would be given choice of the best people of that area to bring back to your home to be your slave. Again, the American system of slavery is no education, entirely race-based. In this system of slavery, I want the smartest guy I can find, because I want him to be a benefit to my household. And so some of the jobs that domestic slaves would take, they were doctors. Some argue that Luke may have been a domestic slave and worked as a physician. They were teachers. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul gives that great illustration of the law? And he says the law is our tutor or our schoolmaster. The Greek word is paedagoges. It's where we get pedagogy from. It's where we get that word. And they would teach the children. They would take the children, and in many cases, they had full authority over the children, to discipline the children, to make sure they were doing their work and all that kind of stuff, but they were given a role of educating children in a household. They were educated in that manner. They were household managers. They handled finances sometimes. In other cases, they're musicians or artisans that would be employed in those manners. It would also not be entirely out of the question for a domestic slave to have slaves of his own. That would happen within these households. And I think you need to understand the Roman mindset. The Roman mindset was entirely anti-biblical. Right? The biblical mindset is man is to work. Right? We've talked about this before. Work was not the penalty of the fall. Adam was working in the garden. Right? It is good to work to the glory of God. Well, in the Roman culture, it was virtuous not to work. If you ever go to Roman cities and you see archaeological digs and whatnot, what you find in all those cities are bathhouses and theaters and gladiator arenas and hippodromes for horse races. They were always trying to get to leisure. That was what Romans lifted up as the pinnacle of society. And so why do you need slaves? Well, I need a slave to do the day-to-day labor so I can go to the bathhouse and talk philosophy. You know, so I can do those things. Citizens were pampered. Slaves did the work. That's the Roman mindset that Peter is writing in. And again, now you've got slaves coming to Christ. One of the major differences from our American system of slavery is that slaves could purchase their freedom with the help of their masters. There's a procedure called manumission. We talked about this a little bit back in chapter 1. And it's available mainly for these types of servants. There's no guarantee that you could do that, but in most cases it was available. But I want to make sure that we're, again, don't go down the road that, well, slaves were all living these happy lives within the houses. Well, apparently not, because Peter is going to bring up the fact that some of these masters were not great guys. All right, so he's going to talk about that. But the dominant reality for the slave was that no matter how humane the treatment was, whether it was a good master or an evil master, they were still only things. They were still property. And so for the church to come in and say, you are a brother in Christ, again, don't miss how revolutionary that is. They don't have any elementary rights. They don't have legal standing. And honestly, many slaves were in very difficult situations. Here's what Aristotle said about slaves. He said, there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. Do you see how he's equated animals and slaves? For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. That's why Galatians 3:28 is so earth-shaking. Neither slave nor free. That is an unbelievable statement in this society. The church offers equality at the cross, but at the same time, the church does not seek to overthrow hierarchies and social structures. That's important to understand. And it must be important because in the New Testament, we find numerous admonitions to slaves. 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, the entire letter to Philemon deals with this issue. So slaves must have been coming to Christ in large numbers for so many, and I know Paul wrote a lot of these, but in so many different locations within the empire to deal with that. So what is Peter doing? What was Paul doing in those different sections? He's giving the slaves instructions on how to live a godly life in a situation that they're in that may not change. There's no guarantee that they will be freed. I think every slave would have dreamt of that day that maybe one day I can be free, but there was no guarantee of that. So in the meantime, how do I live? How do I live to the glory of God as a slave, and in the hypothetical here, with a wicked master, with a master who doesn't treat me well? I mean, I think if you had a household, and in many cases this probably happened, master and slave both came to Christ. And that would change, that should change the whole dynamic. That's Onesimus and Philemon. Talk about that in a minute. That's what happens there, and that's why Paul can admonish both of those men to do what he wants them to do. But the big question that comes up oftentimes in modern day is, why did New Testament writers not criticize the institution of slavery or advocate the overthrow of the practice? Why don't we have apologetics that say, look, clearly Scripture condemns this type of slavery, so why don't we try to overthrow this great evil institution? Well, in one way it's a good question, in another way it should be obvious. What we have to understand what the purpose is of the New Testament, and I want to lay that out. It's kind of like if you picked up a science textbook and you said, there's nothing in here about the American Revolution. What kind of science book is this? It's not why that book was written. The book was written to deal with a certain perspective here. Peter's letter is not a manifesto to overthrow the institution of slavery. Peter's letter is a letter to believers who are existing in a Roman Empire in this state of servitude, and they are being told how to live. Okay? Here's another reason why they don't write about those things. They know their history. Maybe you've heard of the three servile wars that raged in Rome. There were three different servile wars, basically slave rebellions, from 135 to 71 BC. The third servile war is most well known, mainly because you think of Kirk Douglas as Spartacus. Okay? That's that revolt. Well, that revolt lasted 2 years, and there were 130,000 escaped slaves that participated in that revolt against Rome, and it was quite the headache for Rome. The rebellion was finally quelled by a guy named Marcus Crassus, who became one-third of the first triumvirate with Julius Caesar in the next decade. But when Crassus crushed the revolt in 71 BC, he crucified 6,000 slaves on the road between Rome and Capua on the Appian Way so that everyone would see what happened to slaves that raised their hand against Rome. So if Peter wrote this long diatribe about how evil slavery was and how slaves should rebel against their master, what was he condemning his fellow believers who happened to be slaves too? Probably a terrible death. On top of that, he would have made Christianity out to be a subversive religion who was trying to overthrow the government, and that's not what Christianity is or was. Peter and the New Testament writers are not called to be Spartacus. They're called to be apostles. They're called to spread the gospel. They're called to say, this is how we live in a world that we know is fallen, in a world we know stands in opposition to the truth, in a world that we know that is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience. That's what this world is. Why would we be surprised when great evil is perpetrated in the world? Now, what do we do in response? Okay? So here's another few thoughts. Overthrow of the practice was completely unrealistic, especially for a minority group in a massive Roman Empire. The young church would be fighting the consensus of the Greco-Roman world. It would be a futile exercise. So even, and I would imagine most of them did, they believed that slavery was a great evil and a great cause of injustice, but they weren't going to be able to overthrow it at the time. It was an impossible endeavor. Number two, again, if they had written against slavery, it would have been little help to the Christians who suffered under the yoke. They know it's evil. They know they're suffering. What would another letter to say, hey, this isn't fair? Yeah, I know it isn't. I'm living it. You know, I don't need to read that to understand that. They didn't need manifestos. They needed to know how to live. A rebellion just would have resulted in immediate death. So how do I live here? And again, such teaching would have labeled Christianity a rebellious and subversive religion. The New Testament epistles are written for Christians where they live and to help them to live for Christ in those circumstances. It's what we talked about last week. We're not guaranteed a wonderful, godly, Christ-loving government. We're guaranteed trouble in this world. We're guaranteed opposition. We're guaranteed worldly systems that stand against our gospel. How do we live in a world like that? How do I live with an eternal mindset in a world that doesn't love my Savior? It's exactly what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20 when he says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, is Paul saying, don't ever become free if you're a slave? No, he's not saying that. Keep reading. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he called. Remember, last week we were bond slaves of God. So, if you are a slave in this life, when you put your faith in Christ, you gain a freedom that the world doesn't understand. If you're a free man in this life, you become a slave to your Lord. So we are this paradox as Christians. We are free slaves. We are slaves to a master who is good and perfect and righteous, and he grants us freedom that nobody else can understand. And that's why this admonition from Peter is so countercultural. The world goes, you're crazy. How could you possibly be under these conditions and have joy? Well, I need to introduce you to my Savior because he's my source of joy. So understand that the New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. That's not their purpose. Neither was Jesus, by the way, as much as popular culture wants to paint him in that direction. Jesus is the one that says, when the Roman soldier comes to tell you you have to carry his gear for a mile, what are you to do? Carry it the extra mile. When they ask for the garment, give him the tunic too. Turn the other cheek when you're assaulted. That's what he says. Now again, we can talk about that and say, Jesus is not saying we're to be doormats. But what he's saying is, I'm not here to overthrow the government. I'm here to change hearts. New governments, new laws, none of that stuff. If you overhaul entire social structures, hearts will not be transformed, sin will still be present, wickedness will still be going on in this world. It's an important lesson for our world to learn today. We need to at least know this. Our world may not ever understand this. But we see injustice in the world. We see wickedness. We see evil go on. How many more laws can we write to talk about in this country that we are equal and we should be treated fairly and we should be treated justly, and yet people are still treated unjustly? Why? Because they're wicked in their hearts. Because sin exists in this world. And no matter how many laws you want to write the perfect law. Write the perfect law formed, worded perfectly, and guess what? People will disobey it. God gave us 10 and we can't even handle one of them. That's how fallen we are. That's how fallen mankind is. So don't expect external laws to change internal problems. We have a sin problem. They had a sin problem then. The concern for Peter and Christ and the New Testament writers is the individual before God. Whatever happens in this life, however good or however bad, is temporary. It's a vapor. It's going to pass away. Where will you spend eternity? What's the state of your heart before God? The focus was sin and rebellion against one's creator. It's not, yeah, but my master's not a nice guy. Yeah, but you're a sinner too. Have you come to Christ? Where do you stand in this thing? Because that's so much more important. Laws don't change hearts. What can we control? How we respond? How we live this life? How our adherence to the Bible and our faith in Christ affects the way we act, the way we speak. That's what we can control. Let's understand before we move on that Scripture never commends slavery as a social structure. You'll hear this from many of those that like to attack Scripture. Well, Scripture sanctions slavery. No, it doesn't. There's never a time where slavery is commended. It's never rooted in the created order, as marriage is. It's never ordained by God. Scripture regulates the institution of slavery as it exists in society, but it's never endorsed or supported. All those Old Testament laws about slaves is for the protection of people in that institution. It's the same argument that people try to make against, well, I opened the Old Testament and all these guys had multiple wives. That's not what God designed. God designed Genesis chapter 1, didn't he? He didn't design multiple marriages. And yet, what does man do? Man is wicked. They pursue earthly things. They pursue secular things. There's no commendation for polygamy. There's no commendation for slavery. And let's be honest, if we look at this in the flow of history, ultimately, it's the Christian faith that did abolish slavery. The Christian faith did that. It took generations. It took many generations of changed hearts and social influence. Scottish theologian John Murray said all the seeds for the dissolution of slavery were sown in the New Testament. Of course, that culminates probably most well-known to us in William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce viewed it as a matter of faith. He viewed it as being loyal to Scripture, and he said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And when he says manners there, he doesn't mean saying please and thank you. He means the customs of society. But he started fighting against the slave trade in 1787. That Slave Trade Act is not passed in England abolishing the slave trade until 1807. 20 years in Parliament battling against slavery. And it was very much the Christian influence of the West that ended the slave trade. Far too late, we would all agree, but that's what ultimately ended it. By the way, if you have not seen, I can recommend a movie on that. If you haven't seen Amazing Grace, that covers the story of William Wilberforce and his pastor John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, former slave trader who came to Christ. It's a worthwhile watch for you and the family. Elijah P. Barrows wrote in 1862, he was a Connecticut clergyman. This is a year before the Emancipation Proclamation was spoken by Abraham Lincoln. He said, the apostles, while they abstained from any interference with slavery in its outward legal form, introduced into the relation on both sides the brotherly love. We just talked about that in verse 17. Which, so far as it actually prevailed, emptied this old and selfish system of the main part of its contents and gradually prepared the way for its outward and formal removal. that if you really read the scriptures, there's no way you could go to sleep at night with slavery in existence. And men started to fight against it. So, let's talk about some of those New Testament principles. Number one, a new relationship between master and servant. And I say Exhibit A is Onesimus and Philemon. You can read through the book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon, in about 2 minutes if you want to go back and review that. But when Paul sent the runaway slave Onesimus, if you remember, that's the occasion of the letter. Onesimus is being sent back to his owner, his master Philemon. Paul does not for a moment suggest that Philemon set Onesimus free. He does not alter the slave-master relationship. What he does say is, Philemon, receive Onesimus as a brother. He's your brother. He may be your slave. He may work in your household, but you are equal before God, so love him as a brother. Why? Because there's no slave and there's no free before Christ. That's why. That's the new ethic that's being introduced here in the New Testament. Also, today's text, as we finally get to it, is so, as I said, countercultural. It so flies in the face of prevailing secular thought. If we actually were to live these principles out, and by the way, in 19 and 20, he expands from his audience of servants to everyone, we will be aliens and strangers indeed. Verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word servants there is oiketes. It's not the usual what we come with slave as doulos. It's more specific. It's a domestic servant. It's household servants. Why does he use that term? Because, as I said, these are the slaves that would have been attending church. These are the ones that would have been in the cities. Christ uses the same term in Luke 16:10 when he says, no servant can serve two masters. Same idea there. So again, doulos is not used, but the Greco-Roman practice of slavery is in view. The servants are subject to masters. The Greek word for masters there is despotes. It's where we get our English word despot. Okay? So that's not exactly a good connotation in modern terms, is it? Tyrant, despot, that shows you what masters could be. Domestic slaves would have been very common in the early church. Just to give you an idea, how common, how often would we have seen slaves in churches? It's estimated that in Peter's day, and I know the Roman Empire was vast, that there were 60 million slaves in the empire. 60 million. How many is that? Well, in 1860, there were 4 million slaves in the United States. 60 million in the Roman Empire, and they were coming to Christ in great number. And Peter's admonition to these men and women are, be submissive to your masters with all respect. He told us to submit to authority last week. Now he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. First off, be submissive. Same word as last time, hupotasso. It's a participle, but it's acting as an imperative. You are to submit. And the second half there says, with all respect. If you have an ESV or a NASB, it says, with all respect. If you have a King James or a New King James, it says, with all fear, which is really the more accurate translation, because the Greek there is en ponti phobo. Remember, phobos is fear. It's where we get phobia from. So quite literally, it's be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, the question is, what's that pointing back to? That's why some translators translate that with respect, because you're to respect and honor your master. I think we're pointing back to the previous use of fear. Well, what was the previous use of fear? Verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. So I submit to my masters in all fear of who? Not the master, in fear of God. Because I serve God before I serve my master. I'm to be submissive to my master, and that shows my adherence and allegiance to Christ. And so when I submit to my masters with all fear, it's not because I'm afraid of them. It's because I have a healthy fear of God. I submit to government authorities not because I'm afraid of Caesar, but because I have a fear of God. Once again, why do we act the way that we do? It's not because my master says so, it's because my big M master says so. I serve him first. Like last week, believing slaves are instructed to submit to and obey their master's commands. And here Peter adds, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Remember, we talked about that last week. There was no guarantee that the government was going to be good. Submit if the government is nice to you. No. Honor your father and mother if they're good fathers and mothers. No, those were clear admonitions, but he gives the direction here. Because I think he looks ahead to the question. Yeah, but you don't know my master. My master's wicked. You're telling me I need to submit to him. And Peter says, yes, you need to submit to him. Now, it says down there, unreasonable, in the NASB. Not a particular strong translation, I don't think. And again, let me back that up a little bit. Even though freedom was possible and fairly common, that did not preclude wicked and unjust masters. So you may find yourself in a situation if you were a slave here. Now, if you have an ESV, it says those that are unjust. If you have a New King James, it says those who are harsh. And my favorite King James word of the day, those who are froward. So if you have a froward master, you even have to obey the froward master. But let me show you what the word is, and you'll see what it means. The word unreasonable is scolios. It's where we get our medical term, scoliosis. What does it mean? Crooked. Okay? Acts 2:40, Peter says, be saved from this scolios generation, this perverse or crooked generation. Paul says in Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Proverbs 21:8 says, the way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. There's this theme in the Old Testament of crooked equaling sinful. And right in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust not in your own understanding, lean on the Lord in all your ways, and what he will make your paths straight. He will make it straight. It was crooked. You were on a crooked path to hell. He has straightened your way to him, to heaven. That's the idea. Go from crooked to straight. If you are straight, you can't follow the crooked. And so these men are sinful men, even those who are crooked and perverse. Again, Peter's not saying that believers should participate in evil or obey corrupt orders. What he is saying is that believing servants cannot opt out of obeying wicked masters. Again, is God sovereign? Has God placed you in this place? Is he in control? And if he is so, then you don't get to decide whether your master is worth obeying or not. You are to obey. Again, same thing with the government. And again, we talked about it last week. Obey, submit, the difference is there. You don't obey unjust orders, but you submit to their authority. Well, how about a contemporary application? Well, I can't compare you having a paying job to slavery. Those aren't the same things, right? You can always go get a new job if conditions were that terrible. But for the sake of the illustration, let's understand our employment as this idea. So we are called to submit to our superiors within an employment idea. Okay? And I know if any of you have been in the military, you've probably had this challenge once or twice, that a superior officer maybe wasn't so great on the character side of things. But let me put that into an idea. You know your boss is a sinner. You know what he does. You know he's a drunkard, a fornicator, whatever that may be. So when he comes in and says, I need this on my desk by 5 o'clock, do you have the right to go, well, you're a terrible person. I'm not going to do that work. How long will you stay in that job? Will that be a good representation of Christ? Maybe, how about another example? Maybe one time that boss unfairly ripped your head off for something that you did or did not do. And you were treated unjustly in that situation. So from here on out, you're not going to listen to any of his orders. Again, what will you appear to be? Number one, you will appear to be a rebellious and subversive employee. And again, you probably won't be there very long, and your witness to Christ will be taken away. That's the illustration. And so what he says is you don't get to go and say, well, he was good today, so I'll do what he said, but he was mean tomorrow, so I'm not going to do what he said there. That's not how it works. This is a submission to authority that God has placed you in. You have a fear of the Lord, not a fear of man. Now, in verse 19, he makes a transition. In 2:18, there's a direct address to servants. In 2:19, it's an indirect address. He says a person. The word there is tis. It's an indefinite pronoun. It means anyone. So verse 18 goes to verse 19, but 19 expands the audience. And 19 is going to be applied to us. For this finds favor. What he just said, submitting to authority. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This is the why. Why do we do this? Because it finds favor. In the Greek, tutogar charis. If you know any Greek, you know that charis is often translated as grace. For this finds grace. In the ESV, it's for this is a gracious thing. The NIV says this is commendable. The King James says this is thankworthy. It literally says for this is grace. Do you want to know what grace is? Grace comes in suffering, especially unjust suffering, when we lean on and experience the grace of God. You'll hear this often. Well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, that's true in and of itself, but it's because you have Christ. He often gives you far more than you can handle so that you will lean on Him. When do we find that grace? When the suffering's going on and we don't really understand. We don't understand why it's going on, and so what do I have to do in that moment but cling to my Savior? And He pours out grace abundantly. That's when we grow. That's when we find Him. That's when we love Him more. We learn that in suffering. And again, if it was good enough for our Savior, who are we to think that we get to miss out on that sort of thing in this life? Where is Peter getting this? Well, I think he's getting it from the Savior. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. Man, that clock keeps ticking, doesn't it? This is from the Sermon on the Mount, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. But this is how Luke records it, starting in verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? And I want to show you here on the screen, that credit is charis. It's the same word Peter is using here. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit or what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit or what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And look at how he ends it in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and what? Your reward. He equates the charis with the reward there. Your grace, your reward, will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If you want to be like Christ, submit to unjust masters. Why? To the glory of God the Father. What is this reward? What is this grace he's talking about? Well, tie in what we've talked about in 1 Peter for the last several months. It's the living hope of 1:3. It's the imperishable and undefiled inheritance of 1:4. It's the salvation ready to be revealed in 1:5. It's the outcome of your faith in 1:9. It's what prophets searched for in 1:10. It's what angels long to look in verse 12. So what Peter says is that it's grace for someone to endure suffering because of their relationship with God. If you're suffering because of your relationship with God, those who suffer in such a way will receive a reward from God. And what does he tie that back to? What we've talked about in chapter 1, the internal eschatological inheritance of future salvation. So when we suffer in this life, God pours grace upon us, and that grace is a reward for what we're doing in this life for him, and that culminates in a future hope of glory with our Savior. It all leads to that. So this suffering pales in comparison to the reward we're going to receive in the end. Now, we don't do this for props and rewards, but the reality is if you faithfully serve Christ in this life, he will reward you with eternity. Because of what he's done in you, because of the new heart you have and the new master that you serve, that guarantees your place with him in glory. We find grace if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What does Peter mean when he says a conscience toward God? It's an interesting term. Oftentimes, because of time, I'll move a little bit faster, our conscience is exactly how we understand our conscience, right? It's this innate thing that we have within us to tell right and wrong. And that's normally what it is. And how Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 10, remember, is with the stronger brother and the weaker brother. When he says, what about this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols? And he says, you know, we understand that this idols aren't real, and so you could feel okay eating that meat. But if you're with a brother who considers that a sin, considers that a big issue, then don't do it with him. Back up off of that and be a stronger brother in that sense for a good conscience. It's often applied to the gray areas of life. But here, the word is conscience toward God. Theo is here. It changes the context. It's better understood as the consciousness of God. For if for the sake of the consciousness of God, if you are thinking like God, if you are thinking towards God, if your thoughts are of God and about God, then he will reward you. Slaves are commended if they suffer pain because of their relationship with God, a relationship that may result in suffering. And that could be applied to all of us. If we suffer because our thinking is like that of our Lord, grace is given abundantly. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You've been given the mind of Christ. You've been given Christ-mindedness. That is how we think. And if he bore up under the suffering of these wicked men, what are we to do but the same? Verse 20 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So what is Peter qualifying here? That all suffering is not created equal. That sometimes you suffer because of your own sin. I mean, it drives me crazy sometimes because you hear this from so many mainstream preachers. And they'll go, "Well, if something bad's happening in your life, if you're struggling with something, if you're suffering with something, God's just preparing you for something else." Well, maybe, but maybe you're just stupid and sinning. Can we agree on that? Sometimes the suffering that comes into my life is because I'm not pursuing God, and it's not a God thing. And if I'm in Christ, he will certainly use this to sanctify me. I'm not disagreeing with that. But sometimes our suffering is the result of our own sin. And what Peter says is if you're suffering because you're this disobedient, sinful person, don't expect grace in that situation. In fact, if you're in Christ and that's what you're doing, he's going to let you be more miserable to drive you back to him. He's talking about unjust suffering here. I thought of a silly example. It's kind of like with my kids, and we laugh about that, is, you know, we have boys and they tend to climb on things and jump off of things and get hurt. And my response is usually, "See, that's what you get." They're on the floor crying, and I'm not coming over to hug you when I told you not to jump off that thing, and you jumped off anyway. That's what happens, you know? I know we have one in the cast right now, but I wasn't present for that one. He got plenty of comfort and grace. But you understand what I'm saying. Two scenarios. Believers endure pain, but they do so because they have sinned. If that's the case, don't expect grace. That may be God chastising you. He may be turning you over to that. Don't expect grace in that situation. But if you're enduring pain and suffering because you're doing what is right, God has promised grace. God has promised to be there in that suffering. God does not reward wrongdoing. The sinner simply gets what he or she deserves. But in the second scenario, the believer is suffering for doing what is right, having a God mindset, having a Christ-likeness. And grace is bestowed in the present and even more amazing for eternity. God always rewards doing right. So we're not victims. We don't subscribe to a victim mentality. Our Savior didn't, and neither will we. We like to get this thing and we go, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Well, as it's been said, that only happened once and he volunteered. Right? We live in a fallen world and there are consequences from that. But if we are living for Christ in this life, and we suffer for it, he has promised grace. He has promised favor. So can I honestly say always? Can I say that Christ will always give grace in that situation? Well, again, who's our model? It's Christ. And no one suffered more unjustly than our Savior. And when he suffered unjustly, his reward was a name above every name, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess. And if we are his, we share in that same reward. Because the grace Peter speaks of is future eternal reward, we can confidently say that God always honors doing right in the midst of suffering. Not because we do good works, but because we're fearing and honoring our Lord. Because of what he has already accomplished, what he has promised to accomplish. Earthly deliverance is not guaranteed, but eternal grace and cosmic justice most certainly are. The men that perpetrate this evil have already received their reward, and a judgment is coming. But we're different. We look to the future because the sufferings of this world pale in comparison to the glory of our God. He gives us strength to endure the unimaginable and to stand for him. I want to share with you a story. When we suffer, we often kind of think we're the only ones there. We kind of think we're the only ones that are going through it. And when we look back at church history, when we look back at the history of these apostles who all died for the faith, we have to find solidarity in that suffering and common hope in the future eternity that's coming. I want to introduce you to a Protestant martyr whose name is John Rogers. He's not really on many lists. You know, he doesn't come up too often. But I want to talk to you about John Rogers for a second. John Rogers there, you can see the years in the 16th century. He was in the Church of England, even before the Church of England, and he worked as a Catholic. And then he moved, and he came into contact with a guy named William Tyndale. And because of William Tyndale's witness, he came to a biblical understanding of who Christ was. He helped Tyndale with his translation of the Bible, his English translation. In fact, he published the entire translation after Tyndale died in 1537. And in 1553, Bloody Mary came to the throne in England and started a persecution against all men who would not renounce that faith and come back to Catholicism. He was thrown in prison in January 1554, and he stayed there for a year. He was condemned in January of 1555, and in those days, when you stood against Mary's church, the penalty was death by burning at the stake. Now, burnings were carried out in public, usually before large crowds of spectators. People came to enjoy the fun of watching a man burn. They often brought their children with them. Fathers put their children on their shoulders to enable them to see. Do we live in a wicked, fallen world? Some of the spectators were Protestant supporters, obviously. They gave solidarity. They would give moral support to their friends who were being martyred. But on Monday, February 4th, 1555, Rogers was burned at Smithfield. The Protestants call him the proto-martyr because he was the first martyr to be burned in Mary's reign. And on his last night in his prison cell at Newgate, he slept so soundly that his jailer had to wake him in the morning and tell him that it was time to dress and prepare to leave for the place of execution. He was happy, for he knew that however much he might suffer in the fire, he would go to heaven. As he walked from Newgate to Smithfield, he prayed and recited Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God." Near Smithfield, he saw his wife and children. She was standing by the roadside. He had been denied a visitation from her, but he saw her on the way with 10 of her children beside her. She held the 11th in her arms because he was so small. They prayed that they would see Rogers as he passed by, and they did. And he exchanged a smile and a few brief words with them before he was ordered to go on, and she was firmly held back from him. For Roger's death came quickly. As soon as the sticks were lit, the fire burned fiercely. Very soon it had burned off his legs and reached his shoulders. He held his hands in the fire and went through the motions of washing them as if the fire had been cold water. There is the truth that is passed among the martyrs is that the Spirit would make martyrdom bearable for the sake of Christ. Then he withdrew them from the flames, he held them aloft in the air, and he recited a prayer till he died soon afterwards. And as the fire burned out, a flock of doves flew overhead, and some of the Protestants said that one of the doves was the Holy Ghost who had come to carry Roger's soul to heaven. Now, none of us will probably face that end of our lives. But I give you that difficult story to show you that God pours out grace abundantly for those that are faithful to Him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Not because you're a sinner, not because you're difficult, but because you're representing Christ. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Same reward from Luke, same reward from Peter, full of grace. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the lot for the Christ follower. The world will not accept you if you follow him. Grace is needed when times are difficult, and Christ has promised us that grace. This finds favor and grace. And in verse 20, he says, "This finds favor and grace with God." Peter learned it from the Master himself. And the question is, will we do the same? We probably won't be tied to a stake, but you will be called to stand for Christ or stand for this world before your days on this earth end? And where will you stand? I want to close with another Puritan prayer from Robert Hawker. And listen to the words and pray along with me as we close. Gracious Lord, nothing can reconcile us to you better than to humbly and patiently learn obedience in the school of suffering. We learn by knowing that Jesus, though you are the Son of God, in the eternity of your nature, you were pleased in your human nature to learn obedience by the things which you suffered. Precious Jesus, to your love and your grace be all praise and glory. Under your banner of love alone, we are more than conquerors. Come then, blessed Lord, in all your fullness. I desire only you. With my soul have I desired you in the night, and now with the first dawn of day I seek you early. Surely when you come, as I know you will come, you will indeed and in truth be the tree of life. My soul is now opened by you to meet you. So, Lord, show me your person, glory, grace, and love, and fill every portion of my heart. As I wait for your coming, I pray that my view of your grace and sense of my unworthiness may melt my whole soul before you in your presence. And how refreshing it is to know that since your children share in flesh and blood, you yourself likewise partook of the same things. So when my poor heart is afflicted, when Satan storms or the world frowns, when I suffer sickness or when all your waves and storms seem to go over me, what relief it is to know that you, Jesus, see me and that you care. So help me, Lord, to look to you and remember you. And oh, that blessed scripture, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.